Last week we spoke of God's plan beginning with Passover. And central to the Passover is the role of Jesus Christ as our personal, as our Passover lamb, the Savior of all mankind. And for all of us who are in the church, what we have all done is we have made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ. We've entered into covenant with Him, and it is a very personal and intimate thing between each of us. You know, we are not saved as a group, we are saved as individuals through the work that Christ does in us. As we think about Christ and what He did for mankind, we're reminded of a great paradox of human history. And that paradox is this. The Jews were looking forward to the coming of the Christ. They were looking forward to it. They were anticipating His coming. They had read the Scriptures and they knew about the time that He would come. And they were excited about His coming. And unfortunately, they missed the Messiah. They missed Him. It's a paradox that they would be expecting Him, and yet when He showed up, they didn't recognize Him at all. Only a small portion of those who were expectant of the coming Messiah actually responded. The reasons they didn't believe in Him are interesting. It's because as you look in the Scriptures, you find two different pictures of the coming Messiah. One of the pictures is of a suffering Messiah who would lay down His life for all mankind. And that particular anticipation had begun with the first sin, as you find in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The anticipation was for the Lamb to come and eventually the Lamb to lay down His life. But there was also another picture, and that was of a Christ who would come as a king. And the Jews saw both of these pictures, and they were kind of laid on top of each other, and they really couldn't discern between the two. But being in their condition, being a subject people to the Romans, which was the easier picture to believe in and hope for? It was that the conquering king would come, and Israel would once again become the greatest nation on the earth, and the kingdom would be set up, and they would be the top nation in the world. That's what they anticipated. And the challenge was they couldn't distinguish between the two pictures. They were looking for one and really hoping that that's the way it was going to be, and when it worked out differently, they couldn't distinguish the true picture. The condition that they were in is like if you were standing on at a particular place and you looked off into the distance and you saw a huge peak. And then as you looked at it more carefully, you saw there was a second huge peak. And when you're standing at a distance away, you can look at both of these peaks, but what you don't realize is they're not right next to each other. There's a pretty good sized valley between them. And they couldn't recognize that. They couldn't see that. So they, and that valley, you know, represented a separation in time. Both of the pictures that are portrayed in the prophets are going to be played out, but they couldn't distinguish between the two and didn't realize that what was going to unfold with Christ's first coming, there was going to be a period of time between the first coming and the second. As I said, one of the portraits of the Messiah is of a humble servant that's beautifully pictured in Isaiah chapter 53. And we know from keeping the Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of Trumpets and all of the prophecies that go along with those particular events, you know, there is a Messiah that is to come that is going to be a king. He will conquer and He will rule as King of Kings. But that's yet to come, and we look forward to it. We anticipate that. You know, and you look also in Isaiah chapter 9 and other places, you find that beautifully portrayed. These two portraits of the coming Messiah presented such a paradox to the Jews that they couldn't see how the portraits could be true of the same person. Couldn't be the same person. And what they did as a result was to downplay the concept of a suffering Messiah, and they focused upon the conquering king. And that's what they're still looking forward to. It's going to be easy for the Jews to accept Christ upon His return because they've been looking forward to the conquering king for a long time, and they're still looking forward to that conquering king. the problem they're going to have is accepting this concept of a suffering Messiah. And it's especially going to be difficult for them because they've rejected that particular idea for 2,000 years. So they're going to have be challenged with that. Now, as you think about this, why is this important to us at this time? Why be concerned about any of this? As I said, this is a time of year when we do focus a great deal on that Savior and His role in our salvation. We've also noted many times that the faith of God's people is going to be tested. If you happen to look at the bulletin this past week and look at the particular article about Christianity, Christianity is under attack. And if you really look at that, the battle's over. The culture war is over. And you're on the wrong side of the culture war. And so it's a very serious thing. And as that culture war is lost, you're going to be advocating values and all of that kind of thing that the world is no longer in harmony with, and only Neanderthals are going to be of that mindset. So we're going to be challenged on this particular issue of Jesus being the Messiah. We are going to be challenged on it. There are many in the mainstream of Christianity today that doubt many of the aspects of the biblical account of Jesus. Jesus' birth and ministry on the earth. They don't believe in the virgin birth. Couldn't happen, never happened. It's all a fraud. They don't believe in His resurrection. They don't believe in His miracles and the attempt to explain them away. As I said in that article, that, you know, we won't, you know, they won't cause a problem. You know, we won't think in your church if you don't do this. So only thinking people would reject the Messiah. People that are cultured, people that are advanced would accept that. We need to know, and we need to know that we know exactly who Jesus was. And why is that? So that our total confidence in Him and the saving power of His sacrifice is always as strong as it should be, because we will be challenged. And people will say, "You believe that?" And they will say, "You either accept our view of things or else there will be a price to pay." So what we're going to look at today is Christ Messiahship. And was Christ really the Messiah? Did He have the credentials necessary to really be the Messiah? So we're going to look at Christ's credentials today. And we can't look at everything, but we're going to look at some substantial issues and see whether Christ really had the credentials necessary in order to fulfill the predictions about His being the Messiah. So the first thing we're going to look at is His credentials surrounding His birth. Credentials surrounding His birth. Now, some of this relates to some of the things we've talked about as far as Israel is concerned. And let's go to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. Where God calls out Abraham. And God tells Abraham something that's quite significant. He tells him to get out of his country and from his father's house to a land that I will show you. He says in verse 2 of chapter 12, Genesis chapter 12, verse 2, he says, "I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing." He says, "And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." In you, one of your descendants, Abraham, is going to be the Messiah, and through him, all humanity is going to be blessed. So the coming Messiah must be of the seed of Abraham. God also revealed to Abraham's grandson, whom we would know as Jacob, He revealed to Jacob that one of his descendants would be the Messiah. And so God says it's going to be passed from Abraham, and it passed down to Jacob, and eventually Jacob's son Judah. It was to come through that particular tribe, that particular family. As Genesis 49 tells us, you know, it speaks of Shiloh to come. And that's speaking of the Messiah, and it was to come through the nation of Judah. And so the family credentials are being narrowed down. You start with Abraham, but it gets narrower and narrower as time goes along. Let's go to 1 Chronicles chapter 17. First Chronicles chapter 17. First Chronicles 17, verses 11 through 13. This is speaking of Solomon, but also speaking of a descendant of Solomon. First Chronicles 17, verse 11. It says, "And it shall be, when your days are fulfilled, when you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up your family, your seed after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom." So it's to be of sons of that are mentioned here. "He shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And I will not take my mercy away from him as I took it from him who was before you. And I will establish him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever." So as we look at these verses, some might read and then conclude that they simply refer to Solomon. However, as you look at these verses, it says he will be of your sons. And one of the most highly regarded commentaries on the Old Testament, the Kyle and DeLitch commentary, says of this verse, "The seed after David which will arise from his sons is the Messiah, whom the prophets announced as the son of David, whose throne God will establish forever." As you look at how people refer to the Messiah, they refer to him a number of different times as the son of David. That's one of his titles, the son of David. It also says in that the Messiah will be the very son of God. That's what he was called, the son of God. If you check the lineage of Christ through his mother, Mary, you find that he was a direct descendant of David. He was a direct descendant of David. Also, his father was a descendant of David, but his father, Joseph, was not physically his father. He was his father by title, Christ was born of the Holy Spirit. So as you look at them, they were descended from Judah, Mary, being a direct descendant. And that's exactly as it was foretold in prophecy. The second point relative to his birth and those credentials of the Messiah is about the place of his birth. Let's go to Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5 and look at verse 2. Now, the book of Micah was written 700 years before the birth of Christ. Micah chapter 2. Chapter 5, verse 2. And Micah was written 700 years before the coming of Christ. Micah was a contemporary of the prophet Isaiah. And it was revealed to Micah that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. What does it say in chapter 5, verse 2? It says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah," and the reason it gives that clarifying statement there, that word, is because there were two Bethlehems. There was one in the north, and there was this one which was close to Jerusalem. It says, "Though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." From everlasting. So this place, Bethlehem, which was close to Jerusalem, was about 5 or 6 miles south of Jerusalem. It's a prophecy about the Messiah, and it's unmistakable. It actually refers in that prophecy to his eternal existence. Like it says there, "whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting." There are no everlasting human beings. But God is everlasting. God is eternal. And it's telling us that this being that's going to be born in Bethlehem is going to be God. It's going to be God. No ordinary man, a divine being who would emerge onto the scene of human history at Bethlehem. Let's go to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. This was a prophecy that played out. And Matthew was inspired to write about this. Matthew chapter 2. And let's begin in verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. So wise men from the east obviously were aware of this prophecy. They were aware of where the Messiah would be born. How would they know that if they weren't looking at Micah chapter 5, verse 2? They were aware of that, and they had a pretty good idea about the timing of when the Messiah would come, because they had the scriptures, and we'll look at a scripture that points to the timing of the birth of the Messiah. So they came to Jerusalem saying, in verse 2, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." That star being an angel, an angelic being who led the wise men from the east to Jerusalem. And they had some idea of the area where he would be born, and the star led them. Verse 3, "When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled," because Herod was a rather paranoid individual and did not want to share his power or have any threats to his power at all. "So he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with them. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet.'" And it quotes Micah chapter 5, verse 2. You know, and Herod was quite paranoid. And Augustus Caesar said of Herod, he said, "I would rather be Herod's pig than Herod's son." Because Herod tended to kill his sons. And he said you'd have a better chance if you were his pig than you would his being his son. So we see that when Herod wanted to know exactly where the Messiah had been born, they quoted Micah chapter 5, verse 2. That's why Herod went on to kill all of the children born there that were 2 years and younger, because one of them might be a threat to him. So Jesus Christ was born in the very place that the scriptures tell us he would be born. The third of his credentials regarding his birth relates to the timing of his birth. The timing of his birth. There's an amazing prophecy in Daniel. It's called the 70 weeks prophecy. 70 weeks prophecy. And in that prophecy, Daniel was given a precise timetable and sequence relating to future events of the people of Judah. And he was told that there would be a certain number of years which would transpire between the time of a proclamation that was given allowing the rebuilding of Jerusalem. From the time that that proclamation was given until the until the coming of the Messiah would be a certain number of years. Let's look at that prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. Daniel 9, verse 25, it says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times." So it says, speaks here of this timing, and it says the decree mentioned is that of Artaxerxes, a Persian king. It was Artaxerxes' decree which gave legal recognition to Jerusalem. And upon that decree being given, Jerusalem was able to begin again and to be rebuilt. It was restored, and it was once again a city that the Jews could rebuild. And Artaxerxes' decree came in the seventh year of his reign. The seventh year of his reign. So, when was that? How do we know that? Well, the thing is, it's interesting that there are a lot of different ways that we can pin down the timing of this decree. There are a number of different things that give us an indication of the seventh year of Artaxerxes. We can determine it by the Greek Olympiad dates. We can determine it by Ptolemy's canon. We can determine it by the Elephantine papyri and by the Babylonian cuneiform tablets. There are a number of different time posts that we can mark this by and know what year it was that this decree was given. We know the date exactly that is being talked about here. The date is 457 B.C. 457 B.C. The wording of the prophecy states, from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem shall be 7 weeks plus 62 weeks. Now, so we are provided with an absolutely specific time for a more important event, the appearance of the Messiah. So 7 plus 62 is 69. And if you account for the number of days, you multiply it by 7. 7 times 69 equals 483 years. 483 years. And if we calculate 483 years from Artaxerxes' decree in 457 B.C., we should get the exact year that the Messiah would appear. We should get that exact year. And I say the year that he would appear, not the year that he was born. So what year would that calculation give us? It would give us 27 A.D. 27 A.D. And we should note that this was the time that the Messiah was to appear as the Messiah. The year 27 A.D. was the year that the earthly work of the Messiah would begin. And how old was Jesus when he began his ministry? Luke chapter 3, verse 23 tells us that he was about 30 years of age. So if you want to know when he was born, you go back about 30 years and you'll find the year of his birth. So the wise men pretty well knew the timing of his birth, though they didn't have Luke's gospel to look at. They did from the scriptures have this prophecy. And they could have a pretty good idea of when the Messiah would appear. And to calculate back from that, they had an idea of about when he would be born. But his emergence as the Messiah, according to Daniel's prophecy, would come at a time when he began his work as the Messiah in 27 A.D. So how do we know, that date fits Jesus' ministry? That he began his ministry at that particular time. How do we know that it was 27 A.D. when he appeared as the Messiah to begin his earthly ministry at the age of 30? How do we know that? Well, Luke supplies the answer in Luke chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Let's go back there. Luke chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. What we have to remember here is that we're given more information, and if you look at the timing of when John the Baptist was born or when he was in the womb, he's about 6 months older than Christ. So his ministry started about 6 months before Christ began his ministry. It was about 6 months before Christ showed up when John was baptizing, and he uttered the words concerning Christ, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." So this all happened in the same year. Let's go to Luke chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "Now in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene. While Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness." So, all of these things that are mentioned here happened in the same year. They all happened in the same year. The 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, Philip being tetrarch of Iturea, Lysanias the tetrarch of Abilene, and Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest. That was the year John went out 6 months ahead of Christ to proclaim him and his coming to the world. So we can look at the timing of these things and we can find these things historically. For example, with the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, there's an abundance of facts on the Caesars of Rome, and we can identify the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar as 27 AD. So we can look at history and we can see when these things took place, and they help us to pin down things about the Messiah. So this Messiah not only came of the right family, he was born in the right place, and he came exactly as prophesied at exactly the right time. Now, the second credential here relates to Christ's ministry. So let's look at the second credential that relates to Christ's ministry. Now, Jesus Christ knew well the Old Testament prophets. And he actually quoted this exact prophecy from Isaiah when John the Baptist seemed to have some doubts about whether he was the Messiah or not. Remember, when Christ showed up at the place when John was baptizing at the River Jordan, what did he proclaim? He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." But as Christ was beginning his ministry, John the Baptist had been taken prisoner, and John began to have some doubts about whether Jesus was the Christ. And he had some difficulties maybe separating between the two portraits that the Jews were aware of. So John sent some of his servants to ask the fateful question, "Are you he that comes, or do we seek another? Are you the Messiah, or do we seek another?" And Jesus answered by quoting Isaiah chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. Isaiah chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. See, Christ was well aware of the prophets, and he should have been because he inspired them. Isaiah chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. Okay, Matthew chapter 11, verse 4. This is the place where he quotes that. Matthew chapter 11, verse 4. It says, "Jesus answered and said to them, 'Go and tell John the things which you hear and see.'" So they ask the question, and he says, "The blind see and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." So he told John's disciples that he was fulfilling all of the signs of the coming Messiah, which the Jews were quite familiar with. "You've been looking forward to this being coming and doing these things, and the Messiah is here, and he is doing them." In a similar fashion, you might recall that right at the beginning of his ministry, Jesus quoted another of Isaiah's prophecies. Let's go to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. And he told his audience, as he quoted from Isaiah, that the prophecy that he quoted was being fulfilled in their presence. Not in its entirety, but part of it was being fulfilled in their time. Luke chapter 4, verse 16. Luke chapter 4, verse 16. It says, "So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood by up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me.'" You know, Christ had this God's Spirit in abundance. "Because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." A most dramatic thing You've been anticipating the Messiah, and here this man stands up and says, he is the fulfillment of what it says here? That's a pretty bold statement. The fact that Jesus was performing those miracles is exactly predicted, added to his credentials for being the Messiah. It was very clear that Jesus was the Messiah. No man could do what he did unless he was God. The third credential that we want to examine today is this. It relates to his rejection and suffering. So you look at, there are prophecies that were given about Jesus Christ, and what you find is one after another of them were fulfilled in regard to Jesus Christ. Now, we're not going to look at all of them. We're just going to look at some highlights here. But the third set of credentials we want to look at is his rejection and suffering. We notice again from Isaiah's writings, which gives a general look at the one who's called the servant of God. He is the servant of God. Let's go to Isaiah 52. Isaiah chapter 52. Now, Isaiah was writing around 700 B.C. So what we've looked at and what he wrote about was to take place about 700 years into the future. Isaiah chapter 52, verses 13 through 15. Verse 13, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many as were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they will consider. So we see in verses 13 and 14 a reference to the terrible beating given to Christ after his trial and before his crucifixion. His visage was marred more than any man, something brought about by the Roman scourging. And many nations indicates that the whole Gentile world would have their sins placed under his blood. And it goes on to say that society would be astonished at what they had heard from him, and they would be forced to consider things that they had not previously considered. Christ came to confront the world and to save the world. Isaiah chapter 53 goes on and speaks about the Messiah and makes some remarkable statements relating to the coming of Christ. The first verses in Isaiah 53, as we read earlier, refers to his rejection, and particularly to the rejection by his own people, the Jews. And as I said, it's amazing to realize that this was written 700 years before this actually unfolded. Interestingly, in this passage in Isaiah 53, it's one of the passages in which the prophet writes in the past tense. He writes in the past tense. Here he is 700 years before the event actually takes place. And he writes in the past tense, indicating, speaking as if this has already taken place. And this is a fairly common literary device of biblical writers. When they wish to emphasize the absolute certainty they were inspired to put it in the past tense. This particular approach is known as the prophetic perfect tense in Hebrew. So he writes things that are 700 years in the future as though they had already happened. So Isaiah also tells us that this man would not receive the true justice of the Jewish law. Look at what it says in chapter 53, verse 7. Isaiah 53, verse 7. It says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. As you study about the trial and death of Jesus Christ and all that he went through, he answered not. He didn't answer his accusers. The details of the prophecy dealing with the suffering and death of the Messiah are exact. Notice Isaiah says that he would die among criminals. Let's look at Isaiah 53, verse 9. He says, "And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth." So was he executed with criminals? He was. There was a criminal on each side of him. Now, what about the 30 pieces of silver? What about the 30 pieces of silver? We find this in the Old Testament prophet Zechariah. Let's go to Zechariah chapter 11. Almost toward the end of the Old Testament in our Bible, Zechariah chapter 11. And we'll look at verses 12 and 13. And as you look at Zechariah, Zechariah is speaking about the 30 pieces of silver, and he's writing 500 years before the Christ shows up. And in his book, he gave a very specific, minute prediction which could refer to only one person. Let's look at Zechariah 11, beginning in verse 12. It says, "Then I said to them, 'It is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain.' So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, 'Throw it to the potter, that princely price they set on me.' So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter." So let's notice three specific things that we find here in this prophecy. It says there would be a time when the people would estimate the worth of their own God at 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver. What's significant about 30 pieces of silver? What's significant about 30 pieces of silver is this. If you had an ox and it gored someone's servant and killed him, the slave of another man, it gored him and killed him, that slave was worth 30 pieces of silver. A slave was reckoned to be the lowest of life in the human strata. His life was worth less than anyone else. This was the minimum amount you could ever pay for a human life. And it tells us, of course, that those 30 pieces of silver would then be cast down in the temple. What did Judas do? He took them into the temple. He recognized the magnitude of what he had done. This was blood money. He didn't want any part of it. And he returned it. It couldn't undo what he did. So he threw it into the temple. The priests and others, they didn't want anything to do with it. And, you know, they're all so righteous that they're not going to accept blood money. You're like, you guys kill this man and then you won't accept the money? You get to, you know, that's it just shows the hypocrisy and the serious spiritual problems that those individuals had. Finally, it says that those 30 pieces of silver would be given to the potter. A study of events in Matthew 26 and 27 shows that that's exactly what happened. Judas Iscariot, as we know, betrayed Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, for 30 pieces of silver. He returned the silver, throwing it back into the temple. And what did they do with those 30 pieces of silver? What did they do with them? They bought a piece of land called the Potter's Field. They bought a piece of land called the Potter's Field. This wasn't a field that belonged to a particular potter. There were many, many potters in Jerusalem, and this was a particular field where all of the potters in Jerusalem used to go and get their clay. So they would go there to gather clay to make pots. This was a field that alone in the fields around Jerusalem provided the right kind of clay. You know, you have to have the right kind of clay to make a pot. And the problem was this particular field had become depleted of clay, so it had little value to the potters of the city. They had gone elsewhere to find something. So they used it, and so because there was no clay there and it was all dug up, it wasn't of much value. So they used the 30 pieces of silver to buy the potter's field in the valley of Hinnom. And they used that as a place for the burial of the poor and strangers. It was worthless land. And this prophecy was fulfilled exactly. And it was fulfilled only by one person, Jesus Christ. Now let's think about his credentials, his next credentials in regard to the crucifixion. One of the clearest prophecies relating to crucifixion is found in Psalm 22. It's a psalm of David. And when was this psalm written? David ruled as king about 1000 B.C. So the psalm is written about 1000 years before the coming of Christ. And David was inspired by God to have a detailed vision of what would happen to the Messiah, how he would suffer and how he would die. And he speaks of the suffering of the Messiah as though he was right there with him experiencing the pain. Let's go to Psalm 22 and look at verse 14. Psalm 22, and let's look at verse 14. Psalm 22, verse 14. It says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it has melted within me. So, you know, when you are crucified, nailed to the stake, then you hung there. And the only way that you could continue to live was to push yourself up. And you're hanging there, and there's a great deal of strain upon your joints. And it was very common for people to have a joint slip out of the socket. Very common to do that. And if you've ever had I've had a joint slip out of the socket in an injury, and it's quite painful. Quite painful. And the main thing you want to do is that joint's out of socket is to relieve the pressure on it. So how do you relieve the pressure when you're hanging there? It takes a great deal of strength, and eventually you just wear out from having to deal with this. But he says, my bones are out of joint, and my heart is like wax. It is melted within me. In verse 15, it says, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. So his tongue clung to his jaws. Jesus was crucified in the heat of the day. And you may remember that he said, while he hung there, I thirst. I thirst. I'm thirsty. And his tongue clung to his jaws. He goes on to say in verse 16, the dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. A very obvious reference to the crucifixion. And he says in verse 17, I count all my bones, they look and stare at me. Why was he able to see his bones? He was able to see his bones because he had been scourged. He had been scourged. And the scourging, you know, you had pieces of bone and metal that were tied into pieces attached to pieces of leather. And as you scourge somebody, you would wrap all of that around the body of the individual being scourged and pull it, and the people that were the lictors became quite adept at getting the maximum damage to the human body. So his flesh had been ripped, and as he's there on the stake, he could see the bones exposed. He goes on to say here that he saw his, I count all my bones, they look and stare at me. And then he says in verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So we know from the story that he had a cloak that was valuable, and they were arguing over it, and they said, well, let's tear it in pieces. And somebody said, wait a minute, this is too valuable to tear, so we'll gamble for it, and one of us will win the entire garment. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And yet, as perfect as this passage is in its prophetic accuracy, it gains even additional importance when we realize that crucifixion was not even known in David's time. He didn't know anything about crucifixion, but he saw it because God revealed it to him. In David's time, what was the means of execution? It was stoning. And it wasn't until 200 BC that the Romans introduced crucifixion into this area. So David was able to see 800 years into the future, a form of execution. 800 years after the prophecy was written was when the Romans introduced this particular form of crucifixion as a way of punishment. And so David saw something that was far into the future, and God revealed it to him. At this point, we could go back to the 70 weeks prophecy of Daniel and show something interesting. Let's go back there. Let's go back to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. And we looked at verse 25, and it says in Daniel verse 26, it says, "And after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off." So it says that he's going to die after this time, but not for himself. "And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary and end it, and of it shall be with a flood till the end of the war." And so he's going to die for the sins of the people. It says in verse 27 that he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. "But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering." How did he bring an end to sacrifice and offering? You see, all of the things, all of the sacrifices, all of the washings, all of the ceremonies that were involved with the temple and the sacrificial system all pointed to one being fulfilling all of those particular washings and sacrifices, and that was Jesus Christ. And when he died, there was no longer any reason for sacrifice and offering. So all of that came to an end. All of that came to an end. And it talks about that he would be, "But in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering." So, in the middle of the week, what day of the week is the middle? It's Wednesday. And on what day was Jesus Christ sacrificed? It wasn't on Friday, it was on Wednesday. He died on Wednesday. He died as our Passover on Wednesday. He was cut off in the middle of the week, and as a result of him paying the price for sin, then there's no reason to continue sacrifice and offering. So Christ fulfilled these things perfectly. John said that if you really wanted to talk about all the things relating to Jesus, that there wouldn't be enough space for all the books that would be written. And we've just touched the surface of those particular prophecies that Christ fulfilled in his first coming. And there are more to be fulfilled. Somebody said that if you put the odds of all of these different prophecies pertaining to Jesus Christ being fulfilled by one person, the odds that, you know, that this could happen would be like you covering the state of Texas with silver dollars, 2 feet deep. Okay, think of it, whole state of Texas, 2 feet deep, and there's one that you have to pick out. Those are the odds of this being fulfilled in one person. Pretty high. But Jesus Christ fulfilled them all. He fulfilled them all. So I think by now we all get the point. But the question is, why rehearse these things? As I said, Passover is fast approaching. It's the time when we focus intensely on the sacrifice that was made for us and on the Messiah who made it. And as we know that we need to know with absolute certainty that the one who died and fulfilled all of these prophecies is the one in whom we believe and trust, to whom we are committed. Because if he wasn't, then we don't have a future. If he wasn't the Messiah, then we have no future. And many of the sayings of Christ show that the last days will be a time of testing for the people of God. Our faith is going to be tested in every way. And as you look at the world in which we live, people doubt whether Jesus Christ was the Messiah. They doubt it. They doubt it. They doubt that the miracles could have ever happened. Never happened. But see, we have to know, okay, that being who was promised did come. That being was real and he did all of the things he said he would do. And what the apostles wrote down for us is accurate. You notice, how many apostles did you have? You have 12. Why 12? Just like a jury. They can testify to the truth of what took place. That's why when Judas failed and he was no longer an apostle, who did they have to have? They found a man who had been with Christ from the beginning. A man who had been with him, saw him, touched him, and could testify to what Jesus Christ did. And it's interesting as you think about the Gospels. You don't have one Gospel, do you? But you have four. Why do you have four? Because the Scriptures tell us that out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, a matter is established. We don't have two, we have four. All written by different men, three of them with a somewhat similar perspective, but bringing out different details of the life of Christ, and the book of John, written late in the age. But they all fit together perfectly, and they all give us a picture of Jesus Christ, who he was, what he did, and the people who wrote those books, those people saw Christ, experienced him by touching him, saw the miracles done. So they are telling you something that they knew to be true because they saw it. They saw it, and Luke wrote getting accounts from other people, but what people told him was the truth. And it goes along with the others who wrote. So many strange things are being said about God and his Son at this time. One man said that he didn't mind the forgiving God, the merciful God of the New Testament, but he could never reconcile himself by the God of the Old. How ignorant is that? The very one who became Jesus Christ is the God and was the God of the Old Testament. Another woman said that she believed that God is an awesomely powerful God, but he lacks morality. She said, I believe that he has to learn from us human beings how to be a moral God. She was suggesting that we're to teach God. She may come up in a resurrection and be surprised by who she meets. There are also those who claim to follow Christ who deny the manner of his birth, explain away his miracles, disbelieve his resurrection, and people today almost universally deny the time he said that he would be in the tomb. So this is a world of confusion when it comes to understanding God and Christ, and we can't afford to be in confusion. Do you know that Jesus is the Christ? Are you certain of it? Judgment is upon the house of God, and we need to know what we know and why we know it. Our faith needs to be unshakably anchored to a firm foundation. So perhaps by going over these things regularly, it will help us to be more prepared for any challenges that may come our way. So hopefully we understand Christ's credentials, and this reinforces that he was our Savior and Messiah.